And after these things, he, that is the Lord Jesus, went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our previous study, we examined the well-known episode described here in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through to 26, which pertain to a man sick of the palsy, as it is here described, that is to say, suffering with some form of bodily paralysis, who was brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus by a most extraordinary means. And we noted that part of the reason for the crowds which followed the Lord Jesus at this time was the antagonism of the scribes and Pharisees, who sought principally to catch him out in his words and to find some means whereby to accuse or to denounce him. And this they were intent upon doing. And even thus, as they crowded the little house into which the Lord was gathered, these persons, concerned to bring their sick companion into Jesus' presence, resort to using the roof as a means of letting him down into the immediate presence of Jesus. And we considered something of the faith that was present in these men, the faith of that one upon the bed, who had no doubt been involved in exhorting and encouraging his companions to do as they did unto him, and who we can well imagine might have regarded his affliction as having been some form of judgment, and might very well have been told by others, less sensitive perhaps to his mindset, that these things were a judgment of God upon his sins, as was so often the immediate assumption. And he, therefore, was greatly concerned to be brought into the presence of Jesus, that some remedy for this situation might be given. But likewise, we considered the faith on the part of his companions who persisted in these things and said that whilst the faith of one can by no means avail or aid the help or bring about the salvation of another, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus is aware of the faith of those who labor in the case of others. And in this, we should be encouraged in our prayers for the unsaved, and in our efforts towards them that are yet without a profession of faith. And the Lord Jesus, seeing their faith, the faith of all of these individuals concerned, says in the first instance to the man before him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And as it was uttered in response, we are told, to the faith that was in that man, this confirms us in our assumption that this man was anxious for his sinful condition as much as for his physical malady. The deity of the Lord Jesus is to be noted in his complete cognizance of the mindset then of the scribes and the Pharisees, who believed that they had that which they sought for, a cause to denounce the Lord Jesus as a blasphemer, for they say, and correctly so, none can forgive sins but God alone. And we note this point very importantly, and the extent to which human forgiveness avails anything, but how that it is God only whose law has been abrogated and whose precepts have been broken and who is the judge and is the one principally sinned against, who can extend any meaningful measure of forgiveness of a spiritual or eternal kind unto the souls of an individual. And yet, of course, it was not blasphemy for the Lord Jesus so to speak, for he is one with the Father, and he was that very God-appointed means by which forgiveness would become a possibility and a reality through the work of Calvary. And yet he challenges the people, whether of the two things was harder to say, man, thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise and walk. Now, as there would be no visual evidence of the purging and remitting of sins, to merely utter the words or express the sentiment were by far the simpler thing to do, whilst to instruct a paralyzed man to get up and walk was a thing immediately verifiable by the outcome. This, then, was the harder thing to say. But as to the harder thing to do, we note that the Lord Jesus was able to heal and to restore the state of men's bodies, their sight, their hearing, their arms and legs, such fevers and illnesses as took them. These he could rebuke at a word or at less than a word, but the malady of sin could not be addressed by anything less than the incarnation of God and his life of suffering upon earth and his sacrificial death upon Calvary and his rising again from the dead in the power of an endless life and his ascension again to glory and his ever living to make intercession for us. This was the far greater and mightier work, but in token that he is divine and that he is able to do this greater thing, he gives testimony here to the lesser thing and at once heals this man. And we noted the various reactions of those there present, some with mere curiosity and reflection saying, we have seen strange things today, some being struck with amazement and wonderment and at a loss to explain the cause or the meaning. But in some instances, and in particular the instance of the paralyzed man, glorifying God, walking and leaping and praising him, no doubt. Which brings us this evening to verse 27 and tells us, and after these things, he, that is the Lord Jesus, went forth and saw a publican named Levi. And before we embark any further in this particular part of the narrative, it is worth noting how that the other synoptic gospels also connect these events together, and how Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, would have us to note that this episode now to be described concerning a publican named Levi followed chronologically after these events of the healing of the paralyzed man. And it is important that we note this connection and that we perhaps inquire as to what are the points of similarity or contrast that are here. And let me suggest to you that there are very great similarities between these two incidents. Because just as the Lord Jesus said to the paralyzed man, rise up and walk, so he says to Levi, sitting in the receipt of his custom, follow me. And the instructions are much the same, and the commandments are highly similar, and the miraculous power which is extended in both cases should be evident to us. In the case of that man who was diseased in his body, his state of paralysis was immediately visible, and it necessitated the power of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to give that authoritative commandment, to speak that word which was both the instruction and the cure, that that paralyzed man should rise up and walk. Here we are to encounter a publican named Levi, and we might say that spiritually and morally speaking, he is as paralyzed and as impotent and as helpless as the paralyzed man of the previous incident. And there he must have stayed, and there he would continue to languish, and there he would have persisted until it proved terminal in his sins, had not the Lord Jesus spoken in similar words of power and said unto him, follow me. And he, we are told, left all, rose up and followed him. You see, there are points of striking similarity between the case of the paralyzed man and the calling here of Levi. And indeed, the practical miracles of the Lord Jesus, all of them serve in some way or another to illustrate the far greater miracle of salvation and of conversion and of the saving of souls, which he also accomplished at that time and continues to accomplish to the present. Those who read of miracles of healing and of restoration in the New Testament and see nothing more in them than that, and from them want only to extrapolate further miracles of healing and physical and biological restoration, do greatly err. Because the great point and purpose which those true miracles of old serve is to show the exceeding greatness of the miracle of new birth, of new life from a state of death in trespasses and in sins, even the physical resurrection of the like of the widow of Nain's son or of Lazarus, is not worthy to be compared with that bringing into a state of spiritual life the soul that is dead in sins. That which we witness here in a few words with Levi is a work greater than the healing of a paralyzed body, greater than the raising of the physically dead. After these things, then, the Lord Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, here is a class of persons whom we are going to encounter on several occasions in the Gospel of Luke. And it is important to refresh our minds about these things and what exactly their role and function was. We did touch upon it in our study of the intertestamental period. Now, of course, at this stage in the history of Palestine, the Roman powers were in authority and were administering the region. And they had their local prefect, Pontius Pilate, of course, at this present time, and his immediate predecessor. And they were a satellite territory affiliated with Syria, which was the larger administrative district to the north. Now, of course, the Roman powers, in common with practically every governmental authority that has existed in world history, needed the means for its own support, and this they raised by the taxation of those who were under their control. And the Romans, as we have already learned from Luke's history, had set in place the administrative processes for the raising of taxes. And censuses had already been held under the auspices of the Syrians. We read of them in an earlier chapter, in order to determine the population of the land and something of the possessions and of the trades and of the incomes of the persons who lived in this region and were under Roman control. And of course, that account having been made up and that census having been conducted, it was then possible for the Roman authorities to begin the exaction of taxes. Now, the Roman Empire, as we are all well aware from secular history, existed for a prolonged period of time and might be regarded as largely successful in the work which it did of administering its colonies and its conquered territories. And of course, part of that is to be able to successfully exact taxes without places resorting to revolution and to armed rebellion. And the Romans, it seems, had quite a cunning scheme to exact taxes as they required without stirring up immediate and direct opposition to Roman government. And they did it by delegating taxation to local authorities and to nationals of the countries and the regions from whom they desired the taxes. And thus we find in the New Testament discourses this category of persons referred to as publicans or of tax collectors. They are called publicans, not in the English sense of being responsible for a public house, but they are called publicans because they had responsibility to collect the public taxes. That is the sense of the word. And these were themselves Judeans. They were themselves local volunteers, as it might be called, whom the Romans engaged for the collection of taxes. Now, of course, this had advantages for the Romans, because it meant that they could have local knowledge. They could have persons who were well acquainted, maybe, with those from whom they collected the taxes and would know if they were being shortchanged or if lies or falsehoods or fraud was going on. And also, it meant that the persons collecting the tax, who were on the front line of that particular social conflict, were sufficiently removed from the Roman authorities themselves, so the hatred was not levied exactly directly at the Romans. And so we might say, well, what was in it for these tax collectors or publicans? Because as we might well imagine, their siding with the Romans in this particular way, taking employment with the invading powers, their engaging in this very distasteful and unpleasant task of tax collection made them objects of hatred and loathing almost universally. So what was the advantage to them, or why would anybody ever choose such a course? The reason was a financial one. The Roman authorities required that a certain minimum tax was raised from different regions and from different persons and so on. But beyond this, the tax collectors were permitted to raise whatever other funds they wanted for themselves at one and the same time, and under the guise of collecting taxes for the Romans, were able to very comfortably line their own pockets, and in some instances might have been collecting half as much again, or double, or even fourfold that which was actually required by their Roman overlords. Now, of course, by this means, whilst they became loathed and hated by their fellow countrymen, they could themselves become very wealthy indeed. And such an individual was Levi, of whom we read in this particular verse. Now, for clarity and for completeness, we should turn briefly to the other two accounts of this same incident in Matthew and Mark's Gospel, because this will give us the true identity of this man now before us. So in Matthew's account of it, and that is significant, chapter 9 and verse 9, we read, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." And likewise in Mark's account, Mark chapter 2 and verse 14, we have as follows, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." And so we are to learn that the individual here described was known by two names. Of course, this was not uncommon. We have already encountered Simon Peter, for example. And here is another case of this man known by these names, Levi, and also Matthew. And this is not to be marveled at. Levi, of course, is an obvious and Hebrew name with its associations with the Old Testament character himself, the head of the tribe of Levi. Matthew is also a name of Hebrew origin, but in that particular form, as it is used here in our New Testaments, it has been somewhat Latinized. And the suggestion, and I believe a reasonable suggestion, is that this man, who had perhaps formerly been known as Levi, for the convenience of his interaction with the Roman authorities, had taken a name which was easier for them to deal with and to address him by, and had also become known as Matthew. Perhaps he had a middle name of Matthias or something of that nature, and this had been convenient then for him to use now that he was a thoroughly modern and cosmopolitan individual dealing with the secular Roman authorities on a daily basis. And so he has these two names. We notice that his father's name is also given, which is Alphaeus, and we also have it on reasonably solid authority, though it is somewhat difficult to show directly from the scriptures, that this man, Levi, also known as Matthew, is he for whom the first gospel is named, and is that same man who, at a later time, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would be used of God to pen the first gospel as it occurs in our New Testaments. So this is the man that we are dealing with. And he it was who, prior to this calling of the Lord Jesus, was engaged in this universally hated and very much clandestine operation of tax collecting, associated with all sorts of fraud and of self-advancement and of embezzlement, as it was. And unto him the Lord Jesus comes, and to him the Lord Jesus gives this commandment, follow me. Follow me. Now, what is interesting to register here is that if we make reference to the Acts of the Apostles and the criteria which was given there for those who might be regarded as the Lord Jesus' apostles, there was a requirement that those men had some knowledge or first-hand experience of the Lord Jesus from the time of the Lord Jesus' baptism to the time of his ascension. And the implication of that qualification is that those who became disciples of the Lord Jesus, as this Levi or Matthew was here becoming, had experience of the Lord Jesus from the time of the Lord's baptism, which it seems would have occurred some weeks, more likely months, prior to this summons which Levi received. Now, we also learn that the town in which these things happened, by comparison with other of the gospel records, was Capernaum. And so it is not improbable that this man, Levi, or Matthew, as we shall perhaps refer to him more frequently now, had some knowledge already of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it was almost impossible that he could not have done. For here was a man who was used to going around from place to place in the collection of taxes, and one who would have heard much of the local news. And of course, the town of Capernaum and the other little townships in that area were frequently venues of the Lord Jesus' ministry and miracles. And the Lord Jesus' own hometown of Nazareth, where he had been brought up, was not so very far away. And Joseph, as we previously learned, had his name taken in the census of some 30 years prior, and had no doubt been targeted for taxes as the proprietor of his carpenter's shop. And so it is entirely likely that this man, Levi, or Matthew, had some prior acquaintance with the Lord Jesus, and perhaps himself had heard of the Lord Jesus' baptism. Perhaps he, out of curiosity even, had been amongst those crowds that went in the direction of Jordan, hearing of that enigmatic character John, who was baptizing people in that region. Indeed, perhaps Levi or Matthew, acquainted with the business dealings of the local area and those who had means and those who had money, had heard of the calling of other of the Lord's disciples already, and the fact that Peter and Andrew, the sons of Jonah, and that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, had suddenly and dramatically quit their family businesses, even at a time when they had come into a tremendous catch of fish and might have raised vast amounts of revenue from it. Now, we can well imagine how Matthew's mind might have worked in those matters if news of them had reached his ears. For here was a man greatly concerned with his own financial gain. Here was a man primarily motivated by financial gain, as he must have been to run the gauntlet of life as a tax collector, and the general public hatred to which he would be subject. This, it seems, was of little cost to him by comparison with the revenue he might make for himself and the money he might make. And now he is hearing of Jesus of Nazareth, maybe, who quits his home and quits the carpenter's shop and parts with all things and is living this nomadic existence and travelling from town to town, preaching and speaking. And perhaps he has heard of other individuals who have done likewise and have joined themselves to him. And we can well imagine the ridicule, perhaps, followed by incredulity, perhaps working its way to wonderment and puzzlement and inquiry that had begun to exercise the mind of Matthew. We do not place an unnecessary weight upon the meaning of names, but it might be noted that the name Levi, which we can find the origins of in the book of Genesis, means joined together or united unto. And perhaps it is partly because of the significance of that name that both Luke and Mark make reference to it. For here is this man, this publican, this gatherer of taxes, named Levi, to whom the Lord Jesus now comes and speaks unto him authoritatively, and commands him, saying, "Follow me." And you notice how in that moment, how in that instant of time, there was power in that word. It was not just a suggestion. It was not the natural conclusion to a whole sequence of discourse which the Lord Jesus had had. It was an authoritative and empowering commandment which the Lord Jesus gave unto this man, saying, "Follow me." And perhaps having previously ridiculed or mocked at the notion of such things, suddenly this word comes to him with power, and he is made willing in the day of the Lord's power, and he leaves all, we are told in verse 28, and rises up and follows him. As the hymn writer has it, "Let us, like them, without a word, rise up and follow thee." And this is precisely what he does. We don't read of any protest, any complaints. He does not say, as some others would say, "Let me first go and do this, that, or the other thing. Let me say farewell to them that are at home in my house. Let me bury my parents. Let me deal with the necessities of life. Let me get myself to a better position in my life before I quit with these things. Now is not the time. The circumstances are not right." There is none of that. He leaves all and rises up and follows him. And suddenly, whatever inquiries he might have had about the likes of Peter or Andrew or James and John, whatever questions or incredulity had formerly existed in his mind, is suddenly and instantly dissipated as he likewise follows the Lord Jesus. And notice this, my friends, that if Peter and Andrew and James and John were obliged to leave that miraculous catch of fish which they had been for a few minutes or hours in possession of, the matter of sacrifice, we might say, is proportionately greater for this man Matthew, for he has been laboring as a tax collector for some extended period of time, and as the next verse will shortly show us, he was clearly a man of very substantial means. and this is what he is going to part with, and this is what he is leaving behind at the summons of the Lord. The other name by which he is known, Matthew, is also significant, for it implies or may be translated as the gift of God, or a gift from God. And we might say, well, what is the gift and who is the giver on this occasion? Is it that Matthew himself, in becoming a disciple and following the Lord, was gifted in that sense unto the Lord, was some sort of present divinely given to the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course not. That is not the direction of the giving. The gift is that gift of grace which the Lord Jesus Christ powerfully extends in this exchange. How could this man, so entrenched in his worldly life, so wedded to his sins, so shackled, we might say, by mammon and by the love of money, how could he hearken to such a command as this and obey it so instantaneously? By no other means, my friends, than the power of God extended unto him, that saving and converting power through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which comes unto him unconditionally and unmerited and unsought as an act of grace, as the gift of God. And such is the nature of every conversion. It is always the gift of God. It is always at his divine prerogative. It is always at his giving, however the circumstance may appear to us, however the situation may feel to us. God is the instigator of it. God is the giver of it. And so this man, Matthew, also known as Levi, will depart with all that he has. And yet we notice that these things are not simply abandoned, they are not squandered. Such things as he does have, he will use to the benefit or to the blessing of the Lord Jesus and to others that were with him. For such things as Levi was about to leave included his own house and included his food and his provender and his consumables. And since he will have no further use of these things, and since he most certainly will not take them with him, and certainly as he has no intention of ever returning to them, we find in verse 29 that he makes a great feast in his own house. And we learn that the Lord Jesus was there. We learn from verse 30 that the other of his disciples were there. And we learn also that Matthew invited other of his colleagues or acquaintance to this same feast, such that there became a great company of publicans and of others of that class who gathered for this feast. Now, the fact of it and the news of it reached the ears of those same scribes and Pharisees who had been pursuing the Lord Jesus recently, seeking to find that wherewith they could accuse him and undermine him and reproach his ministry. And here again, they think they have found their smoking gun. They think they have found their irrefutable evidence. Here is this Jesus of Nazareth. He is going to engage in a meal with persons who are publicans and tax collectors. And this, so far as they were concerned, was absolutely beyond the pale. And again, although they will not say it directly to Jesus any more than they would in the crowded room of the previous episode, they murmur against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Now, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes had got a very highly developed sense of ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. In some small measure, that doctrine was obtained from the Old Testament law, and it instructed certain degrees of separation, and those degrees of separation given with good reason in many instances to prevent the spread of disease and to highlight the seriousness of certain crimes and sins. But this was their own development, which they had here added For, of course, the role of tax collector or of collaborator with the Roman authorities did not exist in the Old Testament period, and any such law as they had developed which forbade consorting with these persons was of an entirely modern origin. And yet it held for them the same authority as any other aspect of the law, and this they felt both the Lord Jesus and his disciples were transgressing, that they should consider eating and drinking with these tax collectors and persons of a similar kind, whom they wrote off as sinners of the deepest dye. We will note how that their opinion of the Lord Jesus is summarized when they accuse him of being a wine-bibber and a glutton. The thought that he should go and be having a meal with persons of this kind, why they reproach him for this as well. To understand the rightness or the wrongness of the situation, and to understand what is truly occurring in this scene, we make reference to the Lord Jesus' own words. And Jesus answering said unto them, though they did not direct their criticisms at him, he responds directly, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, it is interesting to note that the Pharisees of old accused the Lord Jesus of being a wine-bibber and a glutton and one who consorted with sinners and with tax collectors, and they reproached him for it. You know, there is another category of religious professionals in the present day and of liberal commentators who will say much the same thing. And they will say, here is a scene where the Lord Jesus is being a wine-bibber and a glutton, and isn't it a marvelous thing? And here he is consorting with tax collectors and sinners and all sorts of ne'er-do-wells, and isn't that tremendous to register? And here is evidence that any Christian may act the same, and that we may all overindulge and feast ourselves and care not for whom we mix with or how we conduct ourselves or whom we meet. And let me say that these liberals and these modernists are in as much error as the Pharisees. Their interpretation of the scene is equally invalid and inaccurate. The Lord Jesus tells us what is happening here. Here is Levi, or Matthew, this tax collector lately called by grace, wonderfully and dramatically converted, who is in the very process of parting with all his earthly goods, so carefully collected and curated up until this time. And as he engages in this incredibly painful process, no doubt, he summons other of his tax-collecting colleagues and acquaintance to witness him do it. My friends, these must have been strange scenes indeed, and incredibly uncomfortable for these other tax-collecting colleagues, these other Roman collaborators who were with him and financially advantaged by it, witnessing this man part with all his gains, all that he had gotten in the course of his employment. And whilst they no doubt enjoyed the feast and hesitated not to enjoy all this abundance that Matthew was here expending upon them, how troubling it must have been for them to think of the example that he was thereby setting, and how they must have been challenged in their own consciences as to their own course of life and their own choice of action and their own wealth and riches which they had amassed themselves at home. And then Jesus, speaking of these events, says, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." The Lord Jesus is describing things as they are. He is calling the former state of Matthew and of his companions precisely what it is: sickness, a disease. Now, my friends, if we were to observe a scene in which we saw a doctor, a medical professional, in a ward full of sick people, what would we conclude about that scene? Would we think that the physician enjoyed being there? Would we think that the physician liked illness? Would we think that the physician was either in denial about the state of health of those patients, or else thought that there was no problem in it and had no regard for infection or contagion or for the course of the disease, because he was consorting with these people and because he was meeting with them and because he was communicating with them? Well, to come to such a conclusion would be entirely erroneous. Indeed, it would be frankly stupid to think that that was the reason why one might find a doctor in the company of sick persons, to find a healthcare professional on a ward filled with those who were diseased. No, they are present in that scene. They have gone to that place precisely because of the needs of those persons to whom they have gone to attend. They are not condoning their illnesses. They are not celebrating their illnesses. They are not denying their illnesses. They have gone in order that they might render some assistance and deliver these people from their sicknesses. And this, you see, is the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he was engaged in on this occasion, and what he would engage in on several occasions more. The Pharisees had it wrong. They thought it was disgraceful that he should be there. But how is a doctor to do his work, and how is the physician to administer any help or care unless he goes to where the sick are to be found, unless he goes to where there are these persons in a state of need? But equally, the liberalists and the modernists and the hedonists have it wrong. Was the Lord Jesus going amongst these people to celebrate their lifestyles and to put their consciences at ease and to give the message that there was no problem here and there was nothing wrong with conducting oneself in such a manner? Of course not. How foolish to suggest it. He was a physician who was going unto them that are sick. And you see, the Pharisees of the Lord Jesus' day and the modernists and liberals of the present day are in a very sad and dangerous position. Here was Levi, Matthew, but lately called by grace, conscious of his sin, made aware of the error of his ways, determined and in the process of leaving those things behind, and needing the aid and assistance of the Lord Jesus every step of the way. He had great reason to invite the Lord Jesus to his house, that he might have some immediate assistance in dispersing his goods and in disposing of that which he had, and of making some legitimate use of it in the giving of this free feast. And likewise, he now had a great exercise of heart for his fellow tax collectors, whom he saw to be in the same bondage of iniquity as he himself had been, and desiring that they might have an encounter with the Lord Jesus, and that they might perhaps see the same example as he had seen, and hear the news which he had heard, and perhaps even receive such a commandment as he had received, that they should leave all and follow after the Lord Jesus. Here was an individual who knew his sickness and knew the disease of his heart, and saw in the Lord Jesus the only remedy and the only cure for his sin, even as that paralyzed man had done. Here was the only one who had the power and the authority to say, "Follow me," and to cause an individual to follow him. And this is what the Lord Jesus was come to do. And this was the purpose of his gathering together with those in a like state as was Matthew. The Pharisees did not recognize their own need, did not see themselves to be sick, And this, we might say, put them in an even worse condition, because they did not look unto the Lord Jesus as one to whom they must turn, as one whom alone could do them good. They did not seek after him because they were not aware of their malady. And one might say that this surely is one of the worst diseases of all. We spoke of the numbing effects of certain forms of leprosy, that it creates this numbness, this loss of sense in the peripheries, and thus great damage might be done, and the sufferer does not notice it and is not aware of it. And so it is in the case of sin in the lives of these Pharisees and scribes. They were as sick as were the Pharisees, as were the publicans and tax collectors. But the worst of it was, they did not register it. They had created this system around themselves which fated them and applauded them at every turn, so that they were entirely unaware of their own vices and considered them to be virtues. But equally, we might say, the modernists and the liberals are in a terrible state too, because they look upon such scenes as these. They look upon the Lord Jesus in company with sinners of various hues, and they fail to recognize sickness as sickness. And they say, well, here is the Lord Jesus mixing with these individuals to show us that there's no problem. There's no problem with sin. There's no problem with godlessness. There's no problem with worldliness. There's no problem with people's vices and iniquities and transgressions. The Lord Jesus was going along with it. The Lord Jesus is condoning it. The Lord Jesus is telling us not to worry about these things at all. What nonsense is here, my friends? The Lord Jesus was not present amongst these people to condone their deeds, but to deliver them from their deeds. A doctor does not appear on a ward because he enjoys sickness and thinks all is well with the sick. He goes that they might be made healthy. And this is what the Lord Jesus is doing here. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. The company that was gathered around him had this grievous malady of sin. And here he was, the only physician, the great physician, the only one who could do them any good. And what good did he come to do them? What cure would he effect? What power would he extend? He says, I come to call sinners to repentance. I come to call sinners to repentance. He comes, he says, not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And again, it is important that we understand the meaning of these words, because the whole purpose and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ was to impart and impute righteousness to them that had it not. But the point is this: he comes not to call persons who are righteous already. Indeed, there are no such who are truly righteous by their own means or by their own power. He comes to call persons who are not righteous unto righteousness. He comes to make people righteous in the sight of God who were never righteous before. He does it by calling sinners to repentance. And here, you see, is a word not much beloved of the liberals any more than it was liked of the Pharisees: to call individuals to repentance. And we know what repentance means. It means that complete turning around from a former way of life. It means, as it meant with the case of Matthew, leaving all and rising up and following him. That is repentance. That is repentance. Did Matthew carry on in the enjoyment of his ill-gotten gain and in the worship of the god Mammon? No, he did not. Did he continue to be a tax collector one moment longer? No, he did not. Did he ever return to that course of life again? No, he did not. Any more than the paralyzed man of the former instance went back to his state of paralysis upon his bed. To the truly converted soul, to the truly saved sinner, to return to that former way of life is as odious and as impossible as it would be to return to a state of paralysis upon one's sickbed. No, there is true repentance. Matthew was called by the power of God unto repentance, and repent he did. And this, you see, is the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ encapsulated. He came as a physician unto the sick. He came as this doctor, as this medical professional, if we may reverently so call him, unto them that were diseased with sin. He came to them precisely because of their need of him, precisely because of their want of righteousness, in order to call them unto repentance, in order to make them righteous by the imputation of his own righteousness, by crying unto them, "Follow me, arise and walk." And this Matthew did, and this others would do, and this, by the grace of God, we have been called to, as who are his people, to this present time. May we continue to be blessed and upheld by him to his glory. Amen. Amen. Concluding hymn is 525. 525. All that I was, my sin, my guilt, my death, was all mine own. All that I am, I owe to thee, my gracious God, alone. The hymn 525.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.